You're joining us online this morning. We're so glad you're here. If you're in the concourse, on a couch, at a table, thanks for joining us this morning. And all of you that are here live, we are continuing with a teaching series that's called Set Apart. It's a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, please open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to finish chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have one. We've provided one for you. It's either in the seat back pocket in front of you or under a seat if you're up front. I would love for you to read the text of Scripture we're going to be reading in 1 Corinthians in just a moment. Let's pray together. Lord, as we think about what it means to be a people that are set apart for your purpose, we pray that as we read this book, 1 Corinthians, that we would get greater insight as to what that means. What it means to be your holy people, what it means to be salt and light, what it means to be set apart as different and distinct from those who don't know you. Just pray, Lord, for your blessing on the reading and the teaching of your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I don't know if you've noticed, but we've become a very superficial culture. And what I mean by that is we rarely take the time, we rarely pause to consider the deeper questions of life. I don't know why that is. I've tried to think, why have we got to this place? Maybe it's because we're too busy, we don't have the time. Maybe it's because we just don't have the depth of relationship with people like we used to in our community or in our neighborhood. Maybe it's just that we're so entertainment driven, we always just want to have fun and we never really want to go a little bit deeper. But in the text of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, the Apostle Paul is commanding us to stop. He's commanding us to pause and to think about, to reflect upon, to observe, to consider this question: what gives my life value? What is it that gives my life value? What is it that makes my life significant? That's an important question. When was the last time you thought through that? At the end of the day, what will give significance, meaning, and value to my life? Because the reality is, whatever you think is going to give you value, you're going to chase it. You're going to pursue it. You're going to pursue the things that you think will give you value and significance in life. And the world has its own unique value system. So if you're a high school student, the world says that you have value in your life. If you have a popular group of friends, if you play on the sports team, if you have cool clothes, if you have a nice car, the world says as a high school student you have value if you get good grades. Not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying that that's part of the world's value system. If you're a young adult, the world says you have value if you have a college degree, or if you have a professional career, or if you're dating someone. Because Lord knows you can't be a whole person and you can't have value unless you're dating somebody, right? And that's how the world thinks. If you're middle-aged, the world says you have value if you're married, if you have a family, if you have kids or grandkids, if you have a nice house, if you make a lot of money, if you have a position of influence, if you're well-known, if you're famous, and the list goes on and on and on. How the world defines value. Then there's what I call value by association. Value by association. In other words, there's things in our culture that the world places value on. The world says that is important. And if you're connected to that in some way or associated with that in some way, then you have value. So a couple of weeks ago, I wore my Dodger jersey when I preached. And part of the reason was I was using it as an illustration. But there was a little part of me that said, the Dodgers just won the world championship. And I've been a Dodger fan since I was a little kid. I didn't just jump on the bed. There were a lot of people that rooted for the Dodgers this year because they hated the Yankees, right? That wasn't me. I've been a Dodger fan the whole time. And my team is better than yours. I'm kind of a big deal because of that, right? Like, I'm just wearing that jersey saying it's value by association. I'm associated with the best team in baseball. That makes me kind of valuable as well. I have a picture in my office of my wife Charlene and I with Dr. Barry Black, and it was taken at the Capitol when I went back to pray to open one of the sessions of the U.S. Senate. And while I was back there, we got acquainted with Dr. Black, and we've become pretty good friends. And we've had him out to speak a few times here at Central, and we've gotten acquainted with he and his wife, Brenda. And so one of the reasons I have that picture in my office is because we're friends. And it's cool to have a friend be the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. And then there's a little part of me that has that picture in my office because that's the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, and we're friends. That makes me kind of a big deal, right? Like I'm kind of important because I know that guy. I've seen your social media. You do the same thing. You take pictures with famous people or whatever. You don't even know them, but you run into them somewhere and you take a picture with them. That's value by association. Because I have a picture with them, I sort of have significance or I have value. It's weird also for me, like just running around town or whatever, and people will come up to me and say, "Oh, I've seen you on TV." Like we're not on TV, but I think they mean like morning prayer videos or streaming services or something like that. And they'll say, "You're the pastor at Central." And like in the community, that, you know, this is a large church and it's a growing church and we're known in the community. So it's like I have value by association, by being on the staff here at Central. Somehow that gives me value. But when we think about it, do any of those things I mentioned really give us value? Or does God have a completely different value system than the world? Does the things that the world says actually give us value, or do the things that God says are valuable give us value? Let's jump into our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 26. Paul starts by saying, remember. That's where he says, stop. Hold on, pause. Push the pause button and think about this important question. He says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that not very many of you, few of you, were wise in the world's eyes or according to the world's standards. You weren't the elite of society intellectually. You weren't the highest in academics. Okay, few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, meaning having positions of influence in society, or wealthy. That word can also mean like you don't have pedigree. You didn't come from a well-known family or a famous family or a wealthy family or something like that. When God called you to be saved, he says instead, God chose the things in the world that the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And God chose things that are despised by the world or looked down upon or things that are counted as nothing at all, insignificant. And God used those things to bring to nothing what the world says is important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. God did that. For our benefit, God made Jesus to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. Now, your version might say that Jesus has become our righteousness. Okay. Then he says, Christ has made us right with God. He has made us pure and holy. Your version might say Christ is our sanctification and freed us from sin. Your version might say our redemption, that Jesus has become our wisdom. And through Christ, we now have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Boast only about what God has done in your life. So we're going to unpack this and look at two different value systems. So the world's value system and God's value system. The question we're asking today is this. What gives my life value? What gives your life value and significance? And the first thing is this. My life is not, my value is not found in the world. My value is not found in the world. And Paul's going to tell us right from the start that the world's value system and God's value system are completely different. Let's go back to the text. Paul says, remember, think about, consider, dear brothers and sisters, that not very many of you were wise in the world's eyes. You weren't the intellectually elite or powerful, influential in society, or wealthy, or come from a wealthy family, or you don't have pedigree. When God called you, now that's the key, when God called you to be saved, what Paul is saying that most of the Corinthians didn't have any of those qualities he just mentioned when God called them to be saved. And the reason is because none of those things give us value in the kingdom of God. None of those things. You don't have value in God's kingdom because you have money. You don't have value in God's kingdom because you're married. You don't have value in God's kingdom because you're single. You don't have value in God's kingdom because you have kids. You don't have value in God's kingdom because you have an influential position in society. None of those things give you value in God's kingdom. That's why Paul says not very many of you, when God called you into his kingdom, had any of these things, because it didn't matter. That wasn't the essence of you coming to know Christ. But Paul would say that every day we are pressured to find our value in the world's value system. Every day, there's this pressure. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world's value system. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, renew your mind to understand God's value system. So Paul says it's easy to get sucked into this. It's intense. You're a high school student, right? There's pressure to find your value in the things that I mentioned. You're a young adult. There's pressure to find your value in certain things. You're middle-aged. You're older. There's pressure to find value in the things of the world instead of the things of God. So the Apostle John says this. He says, do not love this world. Don't chase the things that this world chases. Don't be enamored by the world and the things of the world. When you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our what? Achievements and possessions, world's value system. They find great pride in what they've achieved, great pride in what they possess, great pride in their money and their things, right? World's value system versus God's value system. He says, these are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there's an aspect of God's value system is obedience, not wealth, not position, not power, but he says those who do the will of God. So our value, our sense of significance is measured in one part by our obedience to God's will for our lives. Are you following the will of God for your life? God measures that. That's important and valuable to God. So we seek value in a lot of different ways in life. We try to find value in a lot of different things. And as we get older, one of the areas in life that we try to find value from is our job, our profession, what we do, right? And so in my profession, in my work, I'm a pastor. And so here's how it goes in my profession. So if you are a pastor of a small church and you grow that church, if you're in a denomination, the denomination will probably give you a bigger church, right? So now you got a little bigger church, a little more profile. And if you grow that church, the denomination may give you a really large church. And now you've got more influence, you've got more control, you got more money, they're gonna pay you a bigger salary. And if you grow that large church, I mean, if you continue to grow these churches, then when you're ready to retire, you might be asked to be a leader in the denomination. You might be asked to be the president of the denomination. Most denominational presidents were pastors who were really successful in growing churches. And so they offer them those kinds of positions. So when Central grew, when I came, our worship experience was maybe 700 or 800, somewhere in that range. When we got to be about 1,000, people literally started coming up to me and saying, hey Jeff, when are you leaving? And I'm like, do you know something that I don't know? Have you been talking to the elder board, or is there something wrong here? And they said, no, when are you gonna get a bigger church? And I'm like, I don't understand. What are you talking about? Like that's not even part of my value system. Like that, it's not important to me that's not where I get significance. And back to what John said about doing the will of God, I was called here by God, and God hasn't called me out. I'm not looking for a bigger church. God's not going to call me out. I'm probably going to retire here now. So that, I mean, there's that. But it was weird to me when people would say, "Are you leaving now?" And I'm like, "Why would I ever leave Central? Like, it's the greatest church I've ever been a part of. Like, we have the absolute greatest staff. We have the greatest people. The greatest winters here in South Dakota. The greatest drivers on the street. What?" Why would I ever want to leave this place? But again, value system. The value of the world would say, well, whatever profession you're in, you climb the ladder. Whatever profession you're in, and there's nothing wrong with promotions. There's nothing wrong with taking positions when they come along. But your value isn't found in that. Your meaning isn't found in that. You could never attain to a higher position or influence or wealth or any of those things, and you can still have value in the kingdom of God, amen? So don't base your value on those things that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians, the verses we looked at. And one of the things Paul is saying is that God is doing away with that mentality. God is doing away with that value system, and it's supposed to already be happening in the church. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be the same as the world. And so God's value system ought to be evident in the life of his people. So in verse 28, Paul says this: God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all to the world, and he used them to bring to nothing or to end or destroy what the world considers important. So God wants to, he doesn't want the church to have the same value system as the world does. In fact, he's bringing it to an end. We're going to talk about this more later. But when we see where we're heading in terms of the kingdom of God, none of those things are going to matter. So what God wants us to do in the church right now is start living that way now. God wants his kingdom to come now, and he wants us to live in the realm of his value system right now, not the way the world determines value. The second thing we learn from Paul is that our value is found in weakness. Our value is found in weakness. So again, back to the text. God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. God chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, insignificant, without value. And God used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of the Lord. So what has God done historically? As you read through the scriptures, what has God been doing? He's been taking ordinary people and using them to do extraordinary things. He's taken weak people and used them to show his strength. Okay? So when you go back in the Old Testament, you start looking at, I love what Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China, and Hudson Taylor founded, I think it's the what's the name of the mission organization? It doesn't matter. His mission organization sent like 800 missionaries to China. And his missions organization, and through that ministry, 18,000 people came to know Christ. And they planted like 125 schools through the course of his life. Here's what he said. Hudson Taylor said, "All God's giants have been weak people." Isn't that good? All of the great men and women of God that have done things, they've been weak people, flawed people, people that don't have it all together. People with chinks in their character armor, people that aren't everything that you would think mentally and emotionally and spiritually. And God uses them to do great things. Think about David for a minute. When David was called by God to fight Goliath, he wasn't the king. He wasn't yet a military leader. He wasn't experienced in war. He's a kid. So God calls David as a young man, a youth, to fight Goliath. Now, when you compare those two, David was clearly physically inferior. Goliath was over 9 feet tall, so buff, so strong, it says his armor alone weighed 125 pounds. So if you're carrying 125 pounds of armor, you gotta be pretty nimble and pretty strong to be able to do that. 9 feet tall, 125 pounds of armor. So physically, David's inferior. Mentally, in terms of warfare, David's never done anything except thrown rocks at bears and lions when they came to his sheep, right? This guy's been out killing people. This guy's been out destroying other armies. So physically, mentally, and then in terms of experience in warfare, David didn't have it, and this guy did. And God said, David, you're the guy. He said, you're the exact guy that I want, right? Because when God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things, you know why? It's so that the power would be seen as coming from God and not people. The power behind the victory would not be because that's a really strong person, but because it's a really strong God behind the person. So do you know what David did? David, let me ask you a question. Who defeated Goliath, David or God? Who do you think? My wife thinks God. Anybody else think God? Okay, David had a part, right? David had to gather 5 stones. David had to sling the rock into the giant's head, right? So David had a part in that. But we know that David recognized that God was the source of victory because David said to Goliath, you come against me with sword and spear, but I come against you in the what? The name of the Lord of hosts. David knew what the source of victory was, okay? And so then right before they fought, it got really chippy. And they started talking smack to each other. Do you remember that part of the story when they started talking smack to each other? Goliath started it. Goliath said, I'm gonna take you down and then the birds are gonna come and eat you. That's what Goliath said. David said, no, actually, let me tell you the way it's gonna be. Actually, here's what's gonna happen. I'm gonna take you down and then I'm gonna take your sword out of your sheath and pull it out and I'm gonna whack your head off and then the birds of the air are gonna come, they're gonna pluck your eyes out and they're gonna eat your flesh. So that the entire world will know that there is a God in Israel, amen? Not so the world will know, I'm a great warrior. Not so the world will know, look what I did. No, so the world will know there's a God in Israel because God uses ordinary people to do supernatural things so that the power will be seen as coming from God and not people. Think about Moses for a second. God calls Moses at the burning bush, remember, to go to Egypt and deliver the Israelites from Pharaoh and slavery. So he says, first you're gonna go to the Israelites and you're gonna tell those 2 million Jews that I've sent you to deliver them. And you're gonna convince them. And then you're gonna go to Pharaoh and you're gonna convince Pharaoh to let my people go into the wilderness to worship me. Remember that story? And Moses says, wrong. I can't even talk. I stutter. So, and when I get nervous, it gets worse. When I get really nervous, nothing comes out of my mouth. And you're sending me to try to convince the Jews and then to the most powerful leader in the known world. Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth at that time. You're gonna send me to the most powerful leader and I can't even talk. And God said, you're the right guy. You're the exact guy that I have for this job. And he argues with God a little bit. And then God says, Mo, it's really easy. All you gotta do is hold the stick up and I'll do everything else. You just hold up that staff and I'll do, and that's what happened, right? Do you remember? So Moses goes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, I'm not gonna let the people go. And God brings all these radical judgments. God does it, right? Moses uses the staff. Then they come to the Red Sea and they can't cross the Red Sea. And what does God tell Moses? Just stretch out your hand, stretch out the staff, and he does, and the waters separate. Who separated the waters? Who dried the land underneath the water? Who drowned all of the Egyptians? God did. What did Mo do? That's it. So that the power could be seen as coming from God and not people. See, our value is found in our weakness, not in our strength. Then think of Elijah. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets ever. He did incredible supernatural signs. One of the things he did was he called fire down from heaven to consume a sacrifice. And when that happened, he killed 450 false prophets of Baal in one day. Great feat. Do you know what Elijah's problem was? He had mental illness. He suffered with depression and anxiety. After that great defeat of the enemy, he went into a cave and wanted to kill himself. God says, you're the guy. I'm gonna use people with weakness. I'm gonna use people with flaws so that the power is seen not as coming from people, but coming from God. That's the whole point. And my life is no different. God called me to preach. I'm the wrong guy for God to call to preach. I get anxious, nervous, and panic anytime I have to speak before people, still after 30 years, before every service I step up here. Now it's gotten a little better in 30 years. I did a 5-minute devotion for a high school football team last week, panicked. Like I'm putting this together, I'm just, what am I gonna say? And when I get up there, am I gonna choke? And what am I, like, really? This is a high school football team. What does it matter? They're never gonna remember what you said anyways. So who cares about this? And yet the thought of getting up in front of people and speaking still brings anxiety and still makes me panic in my life. I have horrible ADD. I am distracted with, there are dozens of squirrels running in my office all the time, shiny things distracting me always. And I'm supposed to sit down at my desk and focus for 20 hours a week and put a sermon together. So every once in a while, I'll take a break and I'll walk out of the office. Sometimes I don't make my way back into the office for 2 or 3 days. It takes me sometimes 2 or 3 days because there's so many fun things to do. I get out there, I get to talk to people, I get to, right, just engage with stuff. I'm the wrong guy to call to preach every week and put some message together where I have to focus on that. There's other things that really disqualify me from being a preacher. And yet God said, you're the guy. I think I can use your weakness. When people come up and say, oh, thanks, Jeff, that was a really good sermon. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, am I missing something here? Like, that was horrible. Like, that was garbage. Like, what are you even saying? Because I don't think that in my ability, I have what it takes to do what God wants me to do. And yet God never calls, listen, God never calls anyone to a task if they are qualified in themselves to do it. God will never call you to something if you are qualified to do it in and of yourselves. He always wants to be the one that you lean on to help in that situation. Let's look at the scriptures this morning. A couple other scriptures. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure, the treasure of the Holy Spirit, in earthen vessels, jars of clay, crackpots. You know Christians are crackpots, right? That's what we are. He says, so that the extraordinary greatness of the power will be of God and not of us. That's why God gives us this treasure, so that people will see God and not us. Next scripture. Chapter 2, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in great trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but they were in a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of mankind, but on the power of God. In other words, Paul said, I'm not eloquent. I'm not going to come and try to wow you with my words. I'm just going to preach Christ. I'm just going to preach Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. And when Paul preached that message, the Holy Spirit used that and changed people's lives. And that's the way it works. When we simply step into the calling that God has for us and do what God's asking us to do, his power shows up and he does things way beyond what we could have done on our own. One last verse. Paul had an eye disease that resulted in his eyes just oozing like gross stuff, fluids. And can you imagine trying to stand up and have credibility in front of the church when you've got all this gunk in your eyes and you can't see? And so Paul asked God to heal him. Paul asked God 3 times if he would take this, it's called the thorn in the flesh, if God would take this away. And here's God's answer to Paul. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. And it's no different for us. God works through ordinary people to do extraordinary things. God works through flawed people to bring about his purpose and his plan and his glory. And so that's why at the very end of this chapter, Paul says this. He said, so that just as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, you're gonna do great things. God has a call on your life. You're gonna accomplish things. You're gonna achieve things. And that's good. And people may compliment you and say, wow, great job. And when they do that, here's the deal. Just point them to God. Just deflect it to God. Just say, thank you, I really appreciate that. And you know, but God really was the power behind this. God was the one that put this sermon together. God was the one that gave me the thoughts and ideas. So really all glory to God. And that's where he wants us to be, amen? In our weakness, just glorifying God for everything he does through us. And the last thing is my value is found in what Jesus has done. My value is found in what Jesus, in the grace of God, not my works. So let's go back to the text. God has united you with Christ Jesus. God did that. You're a Christian because of the work of God, the work of His Spirit. For our benefit, God made Jesus to be wisdom itself. Christ has made us right with God. So we're going to look at God's value system as we close. Christ has made you right with God. That's the word righteousness. And Christ has made us pure and holy. That's the word sanctification. And Christ has freed us from sin. That's the word redemption. I want to look at those three words. First of all of that comes from God. There is no room for boasting. Everything we have in the kingdom of God, we've received by grace. So Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus shows us how to live life. And Jesus has provided us with righteousness. Do you know what that is? That's a relationship with God. That's that personal living relationship that you have with God the Father through Jesus. So what is one of the values of God's kingdom? What's one of the things that gives you value? Your relationship with Christ. That's what you should be working on. Second thing is, he talks about sanctification. Sanctification means holiness. It means living a holy life, becoming morally excellent. It means overcoming the moral blemishes in your life, those sins in your life, and becoming just like Christ. So that's a value to God. In God's kingdom, he values our personal relationship with him. We should be working on that. He values holiness, becoming just like Jesus. And then it says he values redemption, or he set us free from slavery. Now, the word redemption is a word that was used to talk about slave trading and purchasing slaves in the market. So if you went to the market to purchase a slave, you had to pay the slave price. It was called the price of redemption, meaning they were now free from that owner. You could either set them free and let them go, or you could buy them to be your servant. And Jesus is saying that one of the things he has given to us is redemption. He's paid the price to free us from slavery. So as you look back on your life, is your life one that is constantly overcoming addictions and bondage and slavery to sin? That's a value to God. God, by grace, gives us three things here that are important to all those in his kingdom. First of all, your relationship with Christ. Second, your holiness and living a pure life and becoming just like Jesus. And third, overcoming the things that enslave us, overcoming the things that addict us, becoming free in Christ. That's what God emphasizes. That's what God places value on in his kingdom. Not wealth, not beauty, not intelligence, not position in society, not marriage. None of those things give you value in the kingdom of God. What gives you value? By grace, you've received through Christ righteousness. By grace, through Christ, you've received holiness. And by grace, through Christ, you receive freedom from slavery. Those are the things we need to be pursuing. Those are the things we need to be chasing in life. And as I close, I want to read one more scripture to you. It's found in Revelation chapter 4. This is a picture the Apostle John gives us of what the kingdom of God is going to look like in the last day. And it's around the throne in heaven. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever. Listen to what they do. The 24 elders, they lay their crowns or cast their crowns before the throne. Crowns represent reward or achievement, things that they would be recognized for. They cast their crowns before the throne and they say, you are worthy, O Lord our God. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they were created and by your will they have their being. There's this day coming when what you do for a living, how many kids you have, how much money you have, what influence, none of that matters because everyone's going to cast their crowns before the throne and give glory to only one in the room and it won't be you. And so we are called, Paul is saying, in this life, start that now. In this life, cast your crown down. Don't buy into the world's value system. You be the one that says all glory alone belong to God. You deserve glory and honor and power for everything that you've given to us. I cast my crown before you and I worship you. Would you stand with me this morning? Let's pray. Lord, help us this week to pursue the values of your kingdom, not the values of the world. Help us, Lord, this week to cast our crowns at the foot of your throne. to say all glory, all power, all honor belong to Christ the King. In Jesus' name, amen.